we turn together to read this morning. We turn together to read our text of study, John chapter 20. John chapter 20, and we've come to this passage now of verse 24 through 29. And I read with you these words, John chapter 20, verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, and by the way, Thomas is his Hebrew name, and Didymus was Greek. Many, of course, at Christ's time had both names, or the Jews had both names. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples, therefore, said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days, again his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands. And reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side. And be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, and yet have believed. Turn back to our text in John chapter 20. And I confess, as my wife can testify, that I have struggled greatly with this message. At least the portion of it that I shall be able to cover today. It will no doubt be a two-part message. I've titled the message, From the Dungeon of Doubt to the Palace of Praise. Surely this is an apt description of the content of the verses I've read in your hearing today. From the dungeon of doubt to the palace of praise, or a lesson in the lordship of Christ. I do not ever comment on my own preaching. Hardly ever do I say anything in a personal way about it. But before I bring this message this morning, I do just want to remind you, as you know well, those who know me best know it best. I do not preach to occasions, nor do I preach to issues. I do not recognize and bend my preaching around pagan calendars. I don't preach to events or occasions. Neither do I preach to issues. I detest a preacher who uses a pulpit for a whipping post when something is going on in the church or in the lives of people in the church that he disapproves of, to mount the pulpit and use that as a place to whip the people over something in their personal lives is a thing which I detest. And you know as well as I know that I have come to this portion of Scripture in the providence of God and in His time, and I do not order these things. I say that so that all of you will know that I have no one or no thing in my heart as I look at this text, but to be honest and fair with the exposition of the text itself. I have no other motivation, and I am not guilty ever of such doings. But when we come to this 24th verse of the 20th chapter, you recognize the setting that is there. And verse 24 tells us that Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. Now last week I finished up verse 23, and through that verse you remember the setting that introduced verse 24. That first resurrection morning, or day rather, that first resurrection day, the Lord made his appearance to Saul. And then in the evening of that first resurrection day, he met with his disciples, coming to them behind closed and locked doors. He appeared to them bodily and in his flesh. He had come to speak to them now. On that resurrection day, he came to them where they were assembled together. And in that place, we studied it together. Twice, not once, but twice, he spoke peace to their hearts. And then we come a week later. We come to this passage of Scripture. And verse 24 tells us that when all that took place, Thomas was not with them. So then we come to this sacred record of our Lord dealing with Thomas. The story of the unbelief of Thomas related in these verses is a narrative that is peculiar to the Gospel of John. For wise and good reasons, it was passed over in silence by Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and was probably not given to the world till after Thomas was dead. It is precisely one of those passages of Scripture which supply strong internal evidence of the honesty of the inspired writers. For you see, if imposters and deceivers had compiled the Bible for their own private advantage, they would never have told mankind that one of the first founders of the new faith behaved as Thomas did in this text. But so it is. Here it is, recorded here for our good growth and admonition. And to that end, the words of verse 24 come to us with the solemnity and sorrow of a death bell tolling from the village bell tower. With such solemnity they come, verse 24, Thomas was not with them when Jesus came. Thomas had absented himself from the congregation. Thomas, we know not why or by what means, but Thomas had absented himself from the body of believers. Thomas had laid himself open to the what Ephesians 6:16 calls the fiery darts of the devil. He has himself furnished Satan with the word by which to stroke the fires of his carnal doubts and fuel the flames of his debilitating disease, which was, of course, doubt. F.F. Bruce put it this way. He said, some people, in times of great and desolating sorrow, find comfort in one another's company. I referred to this before in a message. Others prefer to creep into a corner and be alone with their grief. Thomas belonged to that latter category, and when the others sought him out and told him their exciting news, he was not impressed. They might have succumbed, he thought, to wishful thinking, but he was not to be taken in. Even when they told him how they had identified the Lord by the nail prints in his hands and the spear wound in his side, he would not be persuaded. He knew what imagination was capable of. And seeing would not be enough for him. Not even seeing would be enough for him. Only if he could put his finger in the nail prints and his hand in the spear wound, only then would he be convinced. Oh, optical illusions were not unknown, but he reckoned that the evidence of touch would show whether there was solid flesh there or not. He has come to be known as Doubting Thomas, but I suggest that he was probably not any more doubting than the others. But had he been with them on the first evening of the first resurrection day, his doubts would have been removed at the same time as were theirs. But as it was, he had to wait a whole nother week, a whole week in which he must have suffered every demon that hell could muster against the naked soul of a sheep that's left outside of the fold. A whole week. He wallows in his doubt while they have seen the resurrected Lord. Oh, may I say to you, what great trouble we bring on ourselves by our obstinate disobedience and our persistent unbelief. Oh, I'll say that again for you. What great trouble we bring on ourselves by our obstinate disobedience and our persistent unbelief. Well, did the hymn writer say, talking about prayer, oh, what peace we often forfeit, oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. And if I could change that last line, oh, what peace we often forfeit, oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry, we are absent from the place of prayer. Simeon, too, in his great pastoral wisdom, has commented. He said, and have not many of us, and have not many of us suffered loss through our absence from the house of God or the neglect of our private ordinances? It is highly probable that the doubts and fears of many are to be traced
to this very source. They live without the light of God's countenance because they are not careful to walk with God. They neglect Him, and then He hides Himself from them. We can scarcely doubt but that all of us might have enjoyed far richer manifestations of the Savior's love if we had been more diligent and watchful in our performance of our duties. Let us not then, the Bible said, forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. Or let us not intermit our exertions in our secret prayer chamber. But if we should even wait without a blessing as long as a crippled man waited at Bethesda's pool, let us at least secure this consolation that it was not lost through our own neglect. You know where you should be, and you know what you should be doing. We shall all do well, says Dr. Ryle. We shall all do well to remember the charge of the apostle in Hebrews 10:25, forsake not the assemblings of yourselves together as the manner of some is. Never to be absent from God's house on Sundays without a good reason. Never to miss the Lord's Supper when administered in our congregation. Never to let our place be empty when the means of grace are going on. This is one way to be a growing and prosperous Christian. The very sermon that we needlessly miss may contain a precious word in season for our souls. The very assembly for prayer and praise from which we stay away may be the very gathering that would have cheered and established and quickened your heart. We little know how dependent our spiritual health is on little regular habitual helps, and how much we suffer if we miss our medicine. The wretched argument some make that many attend the means of grace and are no better for them should be no argument to a Christian. It may satisfy those that are blind to their own state and destitute of grace, but it should never satisfy a real servant of Christ. Such a one should remember the words of our Lord when He said, "Blessed is the man that heareth me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the posts of my doors," Proverbs 8:34. Above all, we should bind around this heart the Master's words, "Wheresoever two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them," Matthew 18:20. Such a man will rarely be left like Thomas, shut out in the cold chill of unbelief, while others are warmed and filled. Oh, in his typically terse and poignant manner, Matthew Henry said, "Those know not what they lose who carelessly absent themselves from the stated solemn assemblies of the saints." Those know not what they lose who carelessly absent themselves from the stated solemn assemblies of the saints. I ask you this morning, when someone would be off in another place beside the house of God, beside the assemblies of the saints, I ask you, what would it be like if Christ returned at 11:30 on a Sabbath morn? What would it be like? What if Christ took a vacation? Oh, how worthy is the counsel of dear Dr. Gill, who said, "As it is of good consequence to attend the assemblies of Christ's disciples and followers, so it is of bad consequence to neglect or forsake them. It is frequently to good purpose that persons attend them. Here God comes and blesses his people. Jesus grants his presence. The graces of the Spirit are increased and drawn forth into exercise. Souls that have lost sight of Christ find him. Disconsolate ones are comforted. Weak ones are strengthened. And hungry ones are fed. But on the other hand, not to attend is of bad consequence. Neglect of assembling together exposes to many snares and temptations, bringing on spiritual leanness. It leads to an indifference and a lukewarmness and issues in a low degree of grace. The non-exercise of it, and eventually the loss of Christ's own presence. Oh, may God grant us grace to learn from our record of Thomas here, verse 24, and Thomas was not with them. Calvin said the unbelief of Thomas is here related, that by means of it the faith of the godly may be more fully confirmed. He was not only slow and reluctant to believe, but even obstinate. His dullness of apprehension was the reason why Christ again permitted them both to see and to feel him in the same manner as before. In this manner, a new addition to the proof of Christ's resurrection was given not only to Thomas, but also to us. Besides, the obstinacy of Thomas is an example to show that this wickedness is almost natural in all men to retard themselves of their own accord when the entrance to faith is easily opened to them. While I have no desire to use the phrase to beat a dead horse this morning, or engage in mere preacherly diatribe, I dare not avoid the message of this painful record here to our hearts. It was, as we saw last week, not until the psalmist in Psalm 73:17, it was not until the psalmist went into the house of the Lord that he understood. Thomas was not with them. Oh, may the sweet Spirit of our God press on you the solemnity of those words. Thomas was not with them. And because of it, there was a week-long interval where Satan continued to crystallize and galvanize his heart until he had reached a place where he finally said, I will not believe until he meet my requirements. But now, oh, how gracious is our Lord Jesus Christ. He will not leave us. Even in the folly of our unbelief, he will not leave us in the clutches of our own depravity. Notice, he has already given that which should have been the instant cure to all of Thomas's troubles. Look at verse 25. He's already given them. He's already given him what should have been the instant cure for all of his troubles. Verse 25. The other disciples therefore said to him, we've seen the Lord. We've seen the Lord. I don't know where Thomas was that last Sabbath morn. I don't know where he was. But I know that the disciples found him. And they testified and they said, hey, brother, hey, hallelujah, we've seen him. And that should have solved all his problems. He received nothing short of a clear eyewitness testimony. Nothing is more certain, can I say, nothing is more certain in history than the authenticity of the testimony of Christ's real and bodily resurrection. Nothing is more sure in history than the validity of the testimony of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Godet said, according to contemporary Jews, this whole history of the resurrection of Jesus is only a fable, the fruit of a premeditated deception on the part of the apostles. So say the Jews. They had themselves, they said, put the body of Jesus out of the way and then proclaimed his resurrection. But listen to this explanation. We cannot reply better than by saying with Strauss, without the faith of the apostles in the resurrection of Jesus, the church would never have been born. Had it not been for the sincere, complete conviction of these men that he was in fact raised, there would have never been a Christian church. After the death of their master, we read it ourselves in this chapter. After the death of their master, the apostles were so much disheartened to invent such a fiction. And it was from conviction of his resurrection that they drew the triumphant faith, which was the soul of their ministry. The existence of the church, which has religiously renewed the world, is explained with yet greater difficulty by a falsehood than by the truth of the miracle. Even if the narratives of the four Gospels, listen to this argument, even if the narratives of the four Gospels with their divergent representation, even if they be left out of sight, nothing can be more certain than that. In the space of a quarter of a century, the churches of Christ in Antioch, Corinth, Philippi, Rome, Ephesus were existing and held without doubt or question this objective truth. The creation of the church unquestionably turns on the settled conviction of these first disciples that Jesus rose from the dead. That conviction cannot be accounted for independently of the fact. Every attempt to explain it apart from the fact itself has hitherto been shipwrecked. There's no way to explain the existence of the church. There's no way to explain that it's been attempted to be sent to the four corners of the earth for 2,000 years. There's no way to explain that if you deny the fact of the resurrection. These disciples, this weak and motley crew, they were in no place to invent such a fable. They themselves had to be convinced of it. Beginning at that very first resurrection Sabbath, from that time, they entertained no doubt respecting this fundamental article of their faith. On the contrary, as soon as ever the Holy Ghost had descended on them on the day of Pentecost, as soon as that, they spake of it with great boldness and urged it as a decisive proof that Jesus was the true Messiah. In this testimony, they all concurred. Nor could the most cruel menaces or persecutions at all abate their confidence in maintaining it. Having themselves had such abundant opportunities of ascertaining the truth of his resurrection during the 40 days that he continued on earth, they were ready to seal their testimony with their own blood and did actually lay down their lives in confirmation of it. Oh, yes. True it is that our Lord referred men to his resurrection as the proof of his messiahship and as the evidence that the religion which he established was in fact of God. And accordingly, we must consider every word of Christ as confirmed beyond all doubt. The very moment we acknowledge the truth of the resurrection, the divinity of his person as Emmanuel, God with us, the nature of his death as a propitiation for the sins of the world, the certainty of acceptance to all that should believe in him, together with the whole plan of the gospel of salvation, must be regarded as inseparably connected with that event and infallibly established by it.
Oh, infidels. Infidels pretend that their doubts rise from a lack of evidence. But they, in reality, arise from an indisposition of heart to weigh with candor the evidence before them. This was the fault which Thomas now committed. He did not dispassionately consider the testimony of these other apostles, but he determined to set himself against it. He would admit of no proof except such as he himself should presume to dictate. And justly might he have been left forever to perish in his unbelief, because he would not receive a testimony that was absolutely decisive and to the point. It's precisely thus also with nominal Christians, who, while they admit the truth of Christianity in general, deny every truth that does not accord with their own preconceived notions. But as they who came out of Egypt as the Lord's people perished in the wilderness through their unbelief, so will these never enter into the heavenly Canaan unless they receive and act upon the whole truth as it is in Christ Jesus. There is quite evidence enough to satisfy the human honest heart. Quite evidence enough. Thomas rejected their testimony. This is the cornerstone, the fact of his resurrection. This is the cornerstone of our faith. This is the foundation of reason. This is the fulcrum of all timekeeping. This is the everlasting truth, shouted by every redeemed heart of sinners and mourned by every trembling demon of hell. This is the truth. We have seen him. Hallelujah. Blessed be God. These disciples ran to find him and tell him, "We've seen him. We've seen him. We've seen him. We've seen him. We've seen him." Stalker's summary is succinct. He said the risen Christ lingered on earth. He lingered on earth long enough fully to satisfy his adherents of the truth of his resurrection. They were not easily convinced. The apostles treated the reports of the holy women with scornful incredulity. Thomas doubted the testimony of the other apostles. And some of the 500 to whom he appeared on a Galilean mountain doubted their own eyesight and only believed when they heard his voice. The loving patience with which he treated these doubters showed that though his bodily appearance was somewhat changed, he was still the same heart as ever. This was pathetically shown
by the places which he visited in his glorified form. Think about this. Think about this. They were the old haunts where he had prayed and preached and labored and suffered. The Galilean mountain, the well-beloved lake, the Mount of Olives, the village of Bethany, and above all, Jerusalem, the fatal city that had murdered her own son, but which he could not cease to love. Yet there were obvious indications that he belonged no more to this lower world. There was a new reserve about his risen humanity. He forbade Mary to touch him when she would have kissed his feet. He appeared in the midst of his own with mysterious suddenness and just as suddenly vanished out of their sight. He was only now and then in their company, no longer according to them the constant and familiar intercourse of former days. At length, at the end of 40 days, when the purpose for which he had lingered on the earth was fully accomplished, and the apostles were ready in the power of their new joy to bear to all nations the tidings of his life and work, his glorified humanity was received up into the world to which it rightly belonged. Oh, but listen, alas, this morning. But oh, alas, in our record here this morning, not all of his sheep are yet settled in the comfort of this reality. Verse 25, Peter said, Thomas said, "Except I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nail and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." It's definite in the Greek. I will not believe. Somebody said concerning the Apostle Thomas, we know little. Twice in the Gospel of John, we find him saying something, and on each occasion, he appears in the same character. When our Lord declared his intention of going to Bethany and says plainly that Lazarus is dead, Thomas says to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." And when our Lord, in parting, his parting address to his disciples, said, "Whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know," Thomas said, "Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way?" He always seems to be one of those desponding, fearful, gloomy-minded Christians who look at the dark side of every subject and condition and can never see a bit of blue sky, who go on their way to heaven with real faith and true grace, but are so full of doubting and fears that they are unable to enjoy their own religion and are a trouble to themselves and all around them. This I believe to be the true account of Thomas's character. The unbelief of Thomas expressed in this famous sentence was a sad fault in a good man and cannot be explained away. Did you hear that? You read verse 25, and what we find in that sentence is a sad fault in a good man, and it cannot be explained away. He refused to believe the testimony of 10 competent witnesses who had seen Christ in the body with their own eyes. He refused to believe the testimony of 10 true friends and brethren who could have no object in deceiving him. He passionately declares he will not believe unless he himself sees and touches our Lord's body. He presumes to prescribe certain conditions which must be fulfilled before he can credit the report of his brethren. He uses singularly emphatic language to express his skepticism. Others may believe if they like, but I shall not, I will not, until I touch him for myself. All this was very sad, Dr. Ryle said. All this was very sad and very sinful. Thomas might have remembered that at this rate nothing could ever be proved by witnesses. And that he himself as a teacher could never expect men to believe him. Listen, his case shows us how foolishly and weakly a believer may speak sometimes. And how under the influence of depression and doubt he may say things of which afterwards he feels very ashamed. My name is Thomas. After all, the case of Thomas is not an uncommon one, says Dr. Ryle. Some people are so strangely constituted that they distrust everybody, regard all men as liars, and will believe nothing except they can see it all and work it all out for themselves. We got any folks like that, I wonder? I think I know one. That's the one preaching. Dr. Ryle says they have a rooted dislike to receive anything on trust or from the testimony of others and must always go over the ground for themselves. In people of this kind, though they know it not, there is often a vast amount of latent pride and self-conceit. And it's almost ludicrous to observe how entirely they forget that the business of daily life could never go on if we were always doubting everything which we could not see for ourselves. Nevertheless, they exist in the church and always will exist. And the case of Thomas shows what trouble they bring on themselves and on the church. Thomas's unbelief is inexcusable. Speaking of Thomas, Dr. Gill said he was determined not to believe, not even his own eyes, unless he put his finger into as well as saw the print of the nails, unless he thrust his hand into the side as well as to behold the wound made by the spear, he's resolved not to believe. And this sin of unbelief is the most aggravated inasmuch as this disciple was present at the raising of Lazarus from the dead by Christ and had heard Christ himself say that he would be raised from the dead on the third day. We may learn from hence, says Dr. Gill, how great is the sin of unbelief. That the best of men are subject to it. And that though this was overruled by divine providence to bring out another proof of Christ's resurrection, yet this did not excuse the sin of Thomas. And it may be observed that as Thomas would not believe without seeing the marks of the nails and the spear in Christ's flesh, so many will not believe unless they find such and such marks in themselves, which often proves very ensnaring and distressing. Did you hear it? Oh, take it to your heart, friend. Don't be Thomas. Don't be telling God what you've got to see before you'll believe. You'll ensnare your own soul needlessly. This, says Calvin, points out the source of the vice to be that everyone wishes to be wise from his own understanding and flatters himself beyond measure. These words have no approach to faith, but it is what may be called a sensual judgment, by which I mean a judgment which is founded on the perception of the senses. The same thing happens to all who are so devoted to themselves that they leave no room for the Word of God. The stupidity of Thomas was astonishing and monstrous, says Calvin. For he was not satisfied with merely beholding Christ, but wished to have his hands also as witnesses of Christ's resurrection. Thus he was not only obstinate, but also proud and contemptuous in his treatment of Christ. May I say to you, almost always you find these two things, bedfellows, an obstinate unbelief and wicked pride. Thus it happens that when we render to the Word of God less honor than is due to it, there steals upon us, without our knowledge, a growing obstinacy, which brings along with it a contempt of the Word of God and makes us lose all reverence for it. Oh, the folly of our blind, willful unbelief! How many times have I said, how many times have you said something like Thomas said in verse 25? Lord, until you, I'm not going to believe it. Oh, God, help our unbelieving hearts. Well, has one preacher warned us, when a man doubts, after proper evidence, God calls it folly. When we complain and want more evidence, the fault is in us and not in God's dispensations. A humble spirit will accept a glimmering light and not refuse to walk because it has not the noonday sun. Incredulity as a divine truth has much rashness. It's rooted in pride and self-sufficiency and is accompanied by rashness and ignorance. It presumes to understand and comprehend everything that's proposed to it. The incredulous man calls for demonstration. The feeble creature who cannot explain even the nature of his own formation would have things made out as plain as 2 + 2 = 4. A true believer receives the truths of the Bible as he receives the kingdom, and that is with the simplicity of a little child. God said it, and it's all he needs. That's all he needs. Matthew Henry said Thomas tempted Christ and limited the Holy One of Israel when he would be convinced by his own method or not at all. Either he will be humored and have his fancy gratified, or he will not believe. Oh, Lord, help us. How many times has my heart done that? Thus making his brethren's heart to faint like his own. Deuteronomy chapter 20 and verse 8 says that. Had he only thought his evil and then laid his hand upon his mouth to suppress it, his error had remained with himself. But his proclaiming his infidelity, and that so boldly, might be of ill consequence to the rest who were themselves as yet weak and struggling. In other words, if your heart is full of doubt and you can't stand on the word of God, please keep your mouth shut in the congregation. Amen. How often is it the contagion of our own belief passed on by the recklessness with which we broadcast it abroad? Oh, I ask you, can you just imagine what a melancholy week Thomas spent from that first resurrection morning to the second? Oh, what a melancholy week Thomas must have spent. But can I just say to you quickly in closing, oh, what infinite, and I'll have much, much more to say about this next week. I told my wife, I wish I could preach next week's message this week. I wish I could just skip this week and preach next week's message. Oh, what infinite condescension do we see in the Lord Jesus here. Somebody said, see the great condescension of our Lord Jesus. The gates of heaven were already open to him. And there he might be in the midst of the adoration of the whole world of saints and of angels. And yet, for the further benefit of his struggling sheep, he lingers on the earth and visited the private meetings of poor disciples, and comes in the very midst of them when he could have been in the midst of all the glory of the Father's throne. Oh, blessed be our God. What infinite, inexplicable love and kindness is this? Not only will he deign to come, he will indulge Thomas's most pathetic whims just to recover that sheep. Verse 26. And after 8 days again, his disciples were with him and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus. Oh, hallelujah, then came Jesus. It is on this day again, the Sabbath day again, this new Sabbath, that he chose to appear. The timing is his own and not Thomas's. And it is this sacred day, forever sealing again its sacred and holy character to the life of God's sheep everywhere. How accurately did Matthew Poole point it out when he said, we do not read in all of the Scripture of any congregation of Christians on the Jewish Sabbath, but upon this day. We have not so much as one instance, says Dr. Poole, not so much as one instance after the resurrection of any congregation where Christians only were assembled on a Jewish Sabbath. It's on this day. This is the sacred day of his appearing. Twice. And so it is that we meet. We meet here to wait. To wait his fresh condescension to those blessed, to hear those blessed words repeated again. Peace be to you. Oh, what condescension. What glorious condescension. Then came Jesus. While the gates of glory flung open wide, waiting for him. Oh, may he come among us again.